My purpose this morning is to do exactly the same thing that the Apostle Paul did when he wrote to the Corinthians, which is to remind you of the gospel. Paul wrote, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But there is. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Jesus Christ is still in his grave, then I am a fool to stand in this pulpit this morning. If he is not risen, then this sermon is a waste of time for all of us, and we should have stayed in bed. Not only would my preaching be in vain, but if Jesus Christ is still dead, then your faith is useless. And we are false witnesses of God, and perhaps worst of all, every one of us is still trapped in our sins and will be forced to be punished for them for all of eternity. But Jesus Christ is not dead. He is alive, he is risen, and he continues to live forevermore to intercede for sinners like you and like me, who will lay themselves before God at the feet of the mercy of God and receive the grace that we need. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the good news. See, without the resurrection, there is no good news. None whatsoever. There is no good news if the tomb is still empty. A dead religious leader whose body has decomposed in a grave is not good news. That is bad news. It is bad news for Islam, since Muhammad's tomb in Saudi Arabia remains filled with his remains. It is bad news for Buddhists, since the cremated body of their leader is still encased in monuments. It is bad news for Mormons, as Joseph Smith remains buried under an outbuilding in the Smith Family Cemetery in Illinois. It is bad news for followers of Christian Science religion, since the bones of Mary Baker Eddy are still in Massachusetts. It's also bad news for every moral person who invents his own religion of self-improvement as a means of dealing with his guilty conscience in an effort to save himself. Bad news is all there is if we are left on our own. But the empty tomb of Jesus Christ is the best news ever. The good news that he is alive. He is alive because he alone is God in the flesh. His resurrection is proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord of the living and of the dead. And it is proof that he alone can save us. Paul began his letter to the Romans this way. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace. See, the grace of God is a gift to sinners who understand their desperate need of it. The grace that you and I need in order to be saved is only available because the Savior, who was crucified for our sins, also has been raised for our justification. Romans 4:25 says it this way: faith will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our sins and raised for our justification. What is justification? Perhaps that's a new word to you. What does the Bible mean when it says that we, as believers in Christ, are justified before God, and that as sinners, we must be justified before God? Well, to be justified means to be declared righteous by God. It's more than being declared not guilty. It is more than being forgiven. It is also possessing a positive credit of righteousness that satisfies God. But how can that be? How can you and I ever have a positive credit of righteousness that is acceptable to God? And so acceptable to God that he would welcome us into his family, adopt us, forgive us, and invite us to spend eternity in his very presence. See, we are sinners who have broken God's law. We have broken God's law more times than we can count. Therefore, left to ourselves, we are condemned. Left to ourselves, we are condemned by the law. This is the verdict of God's courtroom, and ultimately the verdict that God, the judge, renders in his courtroom is the only verdict that matters. Isn't that true? As those who have broken God's law, we are in serious trouble. And that's where it gets frightening, if our faith is misplaced. Because the stark reality is this, that in order to inherit eternal life, you must not merely be forgiven. You must also be perfectly righteous. That's a massive problem. That is a massive problem. In fact, you and I must possess a moral righteousness that equals the righteousness of God Himself. Matthew 5:48 says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So do I have any volunteers this morning who are willing to stand and declare that he or she is and has always been perfectly righteous in your thoughts, in your desires, in your motives, in your words, and in your actions? Anybody willing to stand? I didn't think so. For we are all sinners. Though we sin in a variety of ways and perhaps in variety of degree, we are all equally in need of the grace of God. Think of it in terms of being in debt. Based on all of the sins that you've ever committed since the day you were born, in thought, in word, in deed, in desire, how much do you owe God? How much do you owe God in righteousness to offset those sins? And how do you intend to replace your sin debt? Not just pay that off, but replace it with a positive credit of righteousness that surpasses anything that man would even measure as a standard. See, you really only have two options. You and I have two options before us, given our problem. You must work to earn that righteousness yourself, or you must be given that righteousness as a gift. Those are the only two options. So which will it be? You must either do your best to keep the religion that was passed down to you by your parents or someone else, or you must find someone else who is willing to do that for you, to give you that righteousness. So which is it going to be? What are you going to do? Either you must justify yourself before God, or you must throw yourself upon the mercy of God. I want to draw you to a passage of scripture this morning in the book of Romans. If you'll turn there in Romans chapter 10. And I draw you there this morning because this passage presents the contrast that I've just laid before you. It contains a contrast between man-made religion and God-given grace. It is a contrast between a system of works righteousness, whereby we attempt to make ourselves righteous, and the gift of righteousness which comes to us on the basis of faith in Christ alone. In these verses, the Apostle Paul explains three facts about the righteousness of God that is available to sinners because Jesus died and rose again. Notice first that having this righteousness is the only way to be free from the bondage of dead religion. Paul writes, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. the them that he is speaking of here in chapter 10, verse 1, are the Jews, his Jewish brethren. See, because he opened the book of Romans declaring the gospel of God, and then he spent several chapters proving to us that every single person who has ever been born since Adam and Eve is a sinner in desperate need of the grace of God, and that grace of God can only be received by faith. But then the argument comes, well, what about the Jew? What about the Jew who's always been in a special relationship with God as his chosen people? And what about the Jew keeping the law? Isn't there credit to that? And so Paul then shows that even the moral person, even the religious person who keeps to the best of his or her ability the laws of God cannot fully keep those laws from the heart, and therefore is condemned like the heathen who has never even heard the truth of God. That we are all equally lost before the holy God. And no religion of moral self-improvement can ever change that situation, though we try very hard. And so the Jews tried, and they tried very hard, and they failed. And so the apostle's heart is that they might be saved. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, though the apostle is speaking here of the Jewish people, these truths apply to every religious person. They tried, Paul said, to establish a righteousness of their own, but they tried to do so in ignorance. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God, verse 3 says. They were ignorant of the massive gulf between their sinfulness and the holiness of God that could only be bridged by someone who was perfect. They had a zeal for God, Paul says in verse 2, but that zeal was not according to true knowledge. So they were very, very religious people, but their religion was not according to true knowledge. And the world is filled with people like that. Cleveland is filled with people like that. I was once a person like that, who wanted to be religious and tried to be religious, but I didn't have the true knowledge of God that comes through the scriptures. See, without knowledge, zeal simply produces religious fanatics. Only when you have zeal put together with true knowledge from Scripture do you have a true Christian. Some people are sincerely ignorant. In other words, they don't know they're ignorant, and they're not trying to be ignorant. They are sincere. And yet their sincerity is not enough. The Apostle Paul actually was this way before he was saved. His testimony in 1 Timothy says this, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. So in his zeal to be the defender of the Hebrew God, the defender of the Jewish religion, he actually became a violent man persecuting anyone who opposed his religion. But it says, he said, I was shown mercy. Why? Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. The grace of the Lord was greater than his ignorance. So some people are sincerely ignorant. But some people are willfully ignorant. Willfully ignorant of what the scriptures teach. They don't want to know what the Bible really says. They're quite happy and content in their false religion. They're determined to prove that they can be righteous and therefore not dependent fully upon God. Willful ignorance stems from spiritual pride. It is willful ignorance that makes some religious people the most difficult ones to reach with the simple message of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel doesn't proclaim, work your way to heaven, be as good as you can be. The gospel proclaims, there is nothing you could ever do to work your way to heaven. And you can try to be good, but deep in your heart is a rebellious will that must be changed by God. So Paul's point is this, is that the person lost in religious ignorance is actually worse off than the heathen who has never heard. Because there is a depth of spiritual pride that forms a hardness of heart that repels the truth of God. It repels the good news of the gospel. The willfully ignorant person is so committed to his dead religion that he refuses to submit to the righteousness of God. That's what Paul is describing here. It's the self-righteous religious person that will not submit to the one and only way for a sinner to be made righteous. And therefore, he seeks, verse 3, to establish a righteousness of his own, which reveals to us a fact that's very sad. And that is that it is possible to be the most religious person on the face of planet Earth and still not know God. Because your religion may be so stemming and feeding on spiritual pride that it creates a hardness of heart that can only be broken by the grace of God. So Christ died, Paul is saying to us, to set us free from dead religion and the bondage that it creates. True religion is found only in abiding in Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 8, he said to the Jews who had believed in him, he said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The truth of the gospel will set you free from the bondage of a false works-based religion that gives no full assurance. And it was for freedom, Paul said in Galatians, that Christ has set us free. So the righteousness of Christ imparted to us through faith is the only way to be set free from the bondage of dead religion. Notice, secondly, having the righteousness that comes through faith alone is the only way to meet the demands of God's law. For Christ, verse 4, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Oh, that is such a wonderful statement. There is such good news there that Christ is the fulfillment. He is the completion of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, the one who stops trying to work for his salvation, to work for some kind of righteousness, credit of righteousness, to replace his sin. The one who stops working and starts believing, he finds in Christ the end of his pursuit for righteousness. Isn't that amazing? When we stop thinking that there's anything that we can do to save ourselves, and we come to the mercy of God, and we depend fully upon him, we find in Jesus Christ the grace, the peace, the love, the acceptance of God. We find the end of our pursuit for some self-righteousness. Because we know there is only one man who has ever walked the face of this earth who has fulfilled the law of God perfectly, and that is Jesus Christ. We are all lawbreakers. And having broken God's law, we are subject to punishment, and the punishment of the law is death. Scripture makes it very clear there is not a single person who is righteous, not even one. And the book of James tells us that whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So even if you could stand before us this morning and say, all the days that I have walked this earth, I have fulfilled the law of God 99.999% of the time, the one little stumbling would render you a lawbreaker and therefore guilty before God. But there's good news, and that is Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. The righteousness, the only righteousness that is acceptable to God, is a righteousness that is received by faith. The credit of righteousness that we need can only be received by faith in Christ. And so Christ is the end of the law for those who believe, that is, for those who stop working for their salvation. And maybe that phrase describes you this morning. It described me for the first 19 years of my life as I sought to do my best to obey the laws of my religion, the religion of my family, to work for a righteousness that would be my own. And yet God was so gracious at the age of 19 to reveal the to remove the blinders from my eyes and reveal the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel and his good news. That is, that he is the end of the law for those who believe. That in Christ you find full assurance of not only forgiveness, but a righteous standing before a holy God. And that's when new life begins. Notice thirdly, that having the righteousness that comes through faith alone is the only way to be saved. It is the only way to be saved. To be saved, you and I must possess a righteousness that is fully acceptable to God. The word is near you, verse 8 says. That is, the message of salvation is accessible. Christ has come. He has died. He has been raised from the dead. Therefore, the righteousness that God requires from us is now available as a gift to be received through repentant faith. That's why it's called the word of faith in verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. That is the gospel. It's called the word of faith because the gospel demands a response from us. And the only acceptable response is faith. Repented, empty-handed faith that comes to God not to give to him some accumulation of righteousness of our own, but to receive from him the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself as a gift. Because if you confess with your mouth, verse 9, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, this is the response of faith. This is the only acceptable response to the gospel. That we must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. We must believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, which is that proof that he is Lord. And that's the only way that we can be saved. See what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that the righteousness that we need can only come through faith in the risen Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proclaims to us that the Son of God has done everything required to secure for us our salvation. For with the heart one believes, verse 10, and is justified. See, with the heart one believes and is justified. Not with all of your energy, the one who works for righteousness is justified. No, that's not what it says. The one who is sincere and does his best to follow his religion, any religion, because, you know, eventually they all get to the same place anyway. It doesn't say that. It says there's only one way. And that one way is through the resurrected Jesus Christ. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then verse 11 is so encouraging, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. If we reject the gospel, if we reject the gift of God's grace to us as sinners through Jesus Christ, we will stand before God someday and be thoroughly ashamed. But if we bow the knee now in repentant faith before God and receive from him the gift of Jesus Christ and his righteousness, the Bible says we will not ever be put to shame. Why? Because we're not there based upon any merit of our own anyway. We're there because of the total, complete, satisfactory merit of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the righteousness of God that you and I require. Now, let me illustrate this for you by looking at the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to the book of Philippians in chapter 3. We heard of part of his testimony before, and that is that he was ignorant and he was doing his best to be a defender of the Jewish religion, the Judaism that was prevalent, even to the point where he was willing to put opponents of that religion to death. But God overwhelmed him by his grace. And we see another one of his testimonies. He's talking here about having faith in Christ in chapter 3, receiving the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ, having no confidence in his flesh, that is, in his own ability to make himself righteous. And then he recites this spiritual resume that he once had such great confidence in. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, he says in verse 4, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You see what's happening here? He is exchanging all of his own efforts and all of the glorious things on his spiritual resume. He's exchanging them for one thing: the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Do you hear what he is saying? The apostle, before he met Jesus Christ, was extremely religious. And yet he had to come to that place in his life whereby he recognized that all of his religious achievements were nothing more than a pile of rubbish. What he thought was a building of a tower of trophies was really a tower of trash, rubbish, unsatisfactory works. And so by faith, he set aside his confidence in those achievements and received from God the gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who came and died in his place and was raised from the dead to give him new life. Does this describe you this morning? Does Paul's prior life describe you? And you are trying everything in your power to be a religious, good person. It's been ingrained in you. That's what you were taught. You have a knowledge, a religious knowledge, but it's not according to the truth of the scriptures. And so you've deceived yourself into believing that if you can just do enough good things, that you can somehow deal with the guilty conscience that nags you. Or are you like the apostle who, having recognized that there's nothing that you could ever do and that Jesus Christ has fully paid for your sin debt, not only to forgive you, but then to exchange that debt for a credit of righteousness that is beyond measurement? Those are the two choices this morning. You must work to earn the righteousness for yourself, which we've already seen is impossible. Or you must bow before God and receive from him the righteousness of the one who died in your place and rose again to give you life. A dead Savior can't help us, but a living Savior can, and he will, to all those who call upon his name. Let's pray.